I came across a little illustration that kind of reminds us of how things have changed in America. It has to do with how we taught math. In the 1950s, this would be a typical math question. A logger sells a truckload of lumber for $100. His cost of production is 4/5 of the price. What is his profit? Teaching that same math in the 1970s, a logger sells a truckload of lumber for $100. His cost of production is 4/5 of the price. Or $80, what is his profit? How many of us were educated in the 70s? That's right. Teaching math in the 80s. A logger exchanges a set L of lumber for a set M of money. The cardinality of set M is 100. Each element is worth $1. Make 100 dots representing the elements of set M. The set C, the cost of production, contains 20 fewer points than set M. Represent the set C as a subset of set M. And answer the following question. What is the cardinality of the set P of profits? Everybody educated in the 80s that thinks you're so smart, say amen. Go ahead. Teaching math in the 90s. A logger sells a truckload of lumber for $100. His cost of production is $80 and his profit is $20. You're reading ahead. Slow down. Your assignment underlined the number 20. There you go. It looks to me like, Carter, maybe we need to just slow things a bit and let me read before you put it up on the screen. We are a sharp congregation, let me tell you. Math today, get out your Kleenex. By cutting down beautiful forest trees, the logger makes $20. What do you think of this way of making a living? Topic for class participation. After answering the question, how did the forest birds and squirrels feel as a logger cut down the trees? There are no wrong answers. We can just close with a word of prayer for America, can't we? The point has little to do with math classrooms today, but it has everything to do with an incredibly powerful philosophical shift that we have taking place as a nation today. It impacts everything from the way our children are taught in schools to our national budget to our growing debt to even the way we approach the worst oil spill disaster in history. The point is America's changed and we've lost something that was once very fundamental to our existence. If I could read this morning, there is no attack on American culture more destructive and more historically dishonest than the secular left's relentless effort to drive God out of America's public square. The 2002 decision by the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals that the phrase under God is unconstitutional represents a fundamental assault upon our American identity. A court that would unilaterally modify the Pledge of Allegiance as adopted by the Congress in 1954, signed by President Eisenhower and supported by 91% of the American people, is a court that is clearly out of step with an America that understands that our inalienable rights come from God. For most Americans, the blessings of God have been the basis of our liberty, prosperity, and survival as a unique country. For most Americans, prayer is real, and we subordinate ourselves to a God on whom we call for wisdom, guidance, and salvation. For most Americans, the prospect of a ruthlessly secular society that would forbid public reference to God and systematically remove all religious symbols from the public square is horrifying. Yet, the voice of the overwhelming majority of Americans is rejected by a media, academic, legal elite that finds religious expression frightening and threatening or old-fashioned and unsophisticated. The results of their opposition are everywhere. Newt Gingrich, Rediscovering God in America, a wonderful read that I would encourage all of you to pick up. In the 1990s, I read two other books similar in subject. One of them was by Judge Robert Bork, who has kind of a tragic history to the end of his judicial career. But he impacted my heart greatly was a book entitled Slouching Towards Gomorrah, where he chronicled the decline of America socially, morally, religiously, in every way, especially since the 1960s, a phenomenal book. And then David T. Moore's Five Lies of the Century, where he proposes that there are five key deceptions that have been pressed upon the mind and conscience of America. And both of these join along with Newt Gingrich and a host of authors today. Books are pouring forth, as you know, in our bookstores, calling a nation of America, much almost like in the fashion of the Old Testament prophets did, in crying out about truth and relevance to a culture, as we see today as they once did in Israel's day. Of Moore's book, Bill Bright said it should be read by every teacher, every student, politician from the precinct to the White House, especially by members of the Supreme Court. And he called it a compelling thesis on where America went wrong and what can be done to reignite her soul. I remember after reading it, I just sat a little bit stunned. And I was grieved in my heart over the condition of our land and over these lies that have been perpetrated upon our nation the last century. 15 years later, after Moore's book has been written, it just underscores, I think, how accurate the man was. These are the five debilitating lies that he addresses. Lie number one, America never was a Christian nation. Lie number two, evolution is an established scientific fact. Lie number three, the traditional family is irrelevant. Lie number four, the sexual revolution has set humanity free. And lie number five, entertainment is harmless. About 10 years ago, I took a morning just like today, and I simply did one thing. I just read quotes. Virtually the entire sermon that morning was reading quotes. Quotes that are seldom, if ever, found in our textbooks today. Quotes that tend to bring across something that now is lost in the abyss of those that have begun to suppress them and say they're no longer relevant for our students to know or even our culture. Quotes that books like Gingrich's bring back to the reader, and he quotes many, many of the ones I used that morning. Of course, many charge that the founding fathers were deists. And yet, just for an example, this morning I would like to just simply read primarily from one, our first president, George Washington, who at his inauguration knelt down and took his hand in his Bible and kissed it publicly, and then stood and prayed and led then Congress, the Senate, the House of Representatives, to a nearby church for a two-hour worship and prayer service. In April of 1891, a book was found among his belongings entitled Daily Sacrifices, a book of prayers that were written in George Washington's own hand. And he wrote one, for example, O most glorious God in Jesus Christ, my merciful and loving Father, I acknowledge and confess my guilt in the weak and imperfect performance of the duties of this day. I've called upon thee to pardon me and forgive me of my sins, but so coldly and carelessly that my prayers are become my sin, and I still stand in need of pardon. Among his closing, some of the final words ever recorded of George Washington's was this prayer. O eternal and everlasting God, I come before thy divine majesty, beseeching you to accept my humble and hearty thanks. Direct my thoughts, my words, and my work. Wash away my sins in the immaculate blood of the Lamb and purge my heart by thy Holy Spirit. Daily form me more and more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. It was Washington who said, it is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. Just one of the many that leave no doubt in history, if we are to read what they prayed and what they wrote and what they said, that they not only believed in God, but that they believed in Jesus, the Son of God. Before him were 56 men that signed our Declaration of Independence, and many of you would say, well, what does that have to do with Christian faith? Well, over a 10-year period, there were a group of political and science professors at the University of Houston that collected and cataloged and studied 15,000 writings from those 56 signers of our U.S. Constitution. And by studying these men and their writings, they wanted to discover what it was that made these men write and bring together what they wrote. And their findings were that 34% of those 15,000 writings, 34% of their quotes were directly from the Word of God. That is a significant third. The concept of three branches of government they found came from the Bible. Our separation of the powers based on the writings of Jeremiah and Isaiah. The decision to make churches tax exempt came from Ezra chapter 7. It's amazing to think that of those in 1777, the year after the signing of our Declaration of Independence, Congress approved the purchase from U.S. funds of the purchase and importing of 20,000 Bibles to be brought into America. They appointed chaplains for Congress and our armed forces. They imposed Christian morality for our military. They granted public lands to be used to promote Christianity to our Native Americans. And Congress then, twice a year, would call on a day of fasting and prayer during the Revolutionary War. Our president, one of them of the Continental Congress, later became president of the American Bible Society. Now, can you imagine that? And yet notables who followed him to lead the American Bible Society were John Jay, our first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, Francis Scott Key, who gave us, of course, our national anthem, and John Quincy Adams, our sixth president. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, a former U.S. president and a former Supreme Court Chief Justice serving as presidents of the American Bible Society. Any wonder that Noah Webster, who gave us our English dictionary, wrote his own book of history, of American history, and in the introduction, he wrote the following: "It is the sincere desire of the writer that our citizens should early understand the genuine source of correct Republican principles is the Bible, particularly the New Testament and the Christian religion." I could give you countless quotes today, and I would encourage you to go online, or I'd encourage you to pick up the many, many books today that chronicle what I'm talking about of our nation's Christian heritage. But the America of today is obviously not the America of its inception. And this July 4th, seemingly so far removed from that of 234 years ago, I've had you turn to the book of Lamentations. And Lamentations is just that. It's a book of laments. It is a book of grieving. There actually are five laments, and they're very poetic in nature. Four of the five are in an acrostic form. And so the Hebrew language of 22 letters begins with the Aleph and the Bet and climbs through, if you will, step by step, each verse in acrostic form. The third chapter that we'll look at today is more complicated. We're every three verses, but yet still it is an acrostic form. So it is a very poetic dirge, if you will, a series of five dirges. And a man we believe by the name of Jeremiah, most scholars would say, is the one who wrote this because of so much of the writings being very akin to what he wrote in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was one of those voices, much like we hear today. He was a voice that cried loudly to his nation. He was a voice that brought division, a voice that tried to call his people back to their original spiritual heritage. And Israel had turned her back upon God, and over centuries God sent many voices, not just to Jeremiah, but all of the prophets of the Old Testament that we read. Jeremiah in particular, though, was a very bold prophet. And he stood in the time of the final king of Judah, King Zedekiah, but also the last four kings, actually. He prophesied during Josiah and Jehoiakim's and Jehoiachin and then King Zedekiah's reigns. And he preached and he pled. And in days in which the nation was full of immorality, in which families were being torn apart by divorce, and there was terrible idolatry taking place all upon the hillsides of Israel and Judah, the justice system being extremely perverted, and the economy unstable, and the poor being tread upon, God's chosen people had become an ungodly people. And years before, Jeremiah had gone to the king Jehoiakim, and he had brought him a word from the Lord in written form, but the king only listened to a few paragraphs and then requested of the paper and had it torn to shreds and thrown into a fire right before Jeremiah's eyes. He was ignored, he was imprisoned, and he was despised. And what we read in the closing of the book of Jeremiah, that last chapter, is not something that he takes any joy in. In no way do you sense in Jeremiah, and I told you so, but we read the close of Jeremiah's book, and he tells of how the Babylonians had come in and sieged the city of Jerusalem and taken its people captive up to Babylon. And you sense with a broken heart, Jeremiah ends his writings, and then we begin with Lamentations chapter 1. And that's where many read and believe that it would be Jeremiah who is lamenting Israel's loss. The Hebrew Bible entitles Lamentations, interesting, a single little word, the question why. Lamentations in the Hebrew Bible is why? And a great question for that nation to ask in that day. It also could be why or in what way, almost a sense of how did we get here or how did this happen? And the opening words set the stage for all of the five laments as we picture a desolated capital city. Lamentations 1:1, read on the screen if you will, how deserted lies the city once so full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations, she who was a queen among the provinces has now become a slave. Why? How did it happen? Questions that many great nations and empires that have risen and fallen have asked when it's too late, much like it was in the day of Lamentations, to begin to ask the question why. And to look at our nation today, in many ways, we can sit back with the same questions. Why? In what way? How did we get here? Why did we turn so far away from how we began as a nation? In what way have we taken the moral and spiritual and economic prosperity and blessings of God and allowed them to be like they are today? And like the prophet Jeremiah, still with our freedoms of speech and press, we have all kinds of books being written. But hear me today, unless they are hearkened to, our nation is following the plight of many, many nations that have come before us. And as we come to Lamentations, I purposely wanted you to turn to chapter 3 if you have your Bibles, and just to follow along with me today a little bit and pick out a few thoughts here. And know today we do not have our Jerusalem ransacked as in that day, and our kings have not been overthrown, and our cities are not burned, and our walls have not been destroyed, and our people have not been taken into exile. But we do hear the voices of warning today. And we need to note, as we read this, our nation is not Israel. We are not God's chosen people as Israel is in redemptive and biblical history, but I am convinced that we are a people that are a chosen people. We are a unique nation that God Himself birthed and gave an amazing freedom and spiritual heritage and blessing to. But like Israel, like a time when Israel grieved and wept over Jerusalem and Judah in that day, we too come to a day that I believe as God's people, there needs to be more weeping and more concern for our spiritual condition. Jeremiah, in chapters 1 and 2 of Lamentations, he grieves over the nation, he grieves over the city, he grieves over what once was, and then we come to chapter 3, and it's kind of an interesting transition. There's been a little bit of this in chapter 2, but we come to chapter 3, and all of a sudden it becomes very personal, and we read a lot of pronouns of I and me and my, and if you have your Bible open, read with me or look to the screen, verse number 1. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath, God's wrath. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his head against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old and has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. God's judgment had come. Notice the focus is upon Jeremiah. Some say it's a type of Israel. Either way, the focus is upon himself or Israel, and that you'll notice he is saying over and over again that God has brought a judgment upon him. Understand, for 16 verses, he continues to talk about this. It was the grimmest of day for Jeremiah. Some of you haven't gotten there, so picture with me this morning that Jerusalem lies in ash and dust. The walls are broken down. The temple is destroyed. And Jeremiah sits among this. The beautiful building structure is gone. And all the people of any worth have been taken. And only the poorest and only those that Babylon didn't want to mess with are left behind to somehow try to care for what becomes an overgrown field, if you will, within a few decades. And this man who spent most of his life, well over 40 years preaching, who had spent most of his life telling the nation what God was saying to him, now it's over. His 40 years of proclaiming is done. He's given his all. If only the kings had listened. If only the people had repented and turned. And so you move down to verse 17, and here's what Jeremiah says. He says, I've been deprived of peace, and I've forgotten what prosperity is. And so I say, my splendor is gone, and all that I had hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. To me, this is a pivotal moment in the book of Lamentations. As you read to this point, everything is pretty much about the same, and all of a sudden, almost like a hinge, almost like a door that written on one side and on the other side are all of these judgments of God and everything that's happened in Israel and Judah. Now, all of a sudden, on the hinge of the middle of chapter 3, we come to this point. It's almost like you come up for air if you're underwater. And it's something that any good Bible student or any good reader of any kind of literature looks for. It's a transition. It's a shift. And it comes on the heels of 2.5 chapters. And again, pick it up, verse 19. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Verse 21. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have, say it with me, hope. Somehow it transitions. I'm remembering all of these things, Jeremiah says. I'm reflecting back on my affliction. I'm looking back on what God has done. I'm remembering all the past. He's reflecting upon these things. Yet he says, verse 21, this is something I call to mind. I bring this back as well to my memory, and in this I have hope. What is it? It's verse 22. Because, matter of fact, read it with me today. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And everybody said amen. Amen. Amidst the loss, amidst the tragedy, amidst the destruction, as Jeremiah sits there amidst the ash, he's remembering all of these things, but then he says, there's one thing that I call to mind. There's one thing that I say as I'm remembering the other. I bring this to my memory. I like that. It's almost as if he purposed. He made a choice in that hour to say, I'm not going to only dwell on these things, but I'm also going to come over here and I'm going to remember one thing, and it's this. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed, and his compassions never fail. They are new every morning that I get up. Great is his faithfulness. What he does here is he brings us to the character of God, the majestic, glorious beauty of God's character. You say, but I thought God's the one doing all of this. Chapter 1, chapter 2, half of chapter 3. That's true. And Jeremiah says God has every right to do it. Jeremiah knew his God. But hear me, he knows that God is just in his punishment. He knows that God is just in his judgments. But yet still, Jeremiah says also, this God that I know, deep in my regret, deep in everything I've lost, I still go back to remember one thing about this God. Because of his great love for us, we are not consumed. The word there in Hebrew means we're not finished. It's not over for us. We're not done with. We're not completed. Many in that day might have looked at everything happening and said, it's over. This is what the prophets warned. This goes all the way back to Moses in the Pentateuch. And so surely God has now brought the final blow to Israel. And many would have believed that, but not Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, because of the Lord's great love, we are not to an end. We are not done with. We are not completed. We're not just brought into captivity. But he said, I believe there is still that wonderful thing called hope. And then Jeremiah walks us through 10 aspects of God's nature, 10 aspects of God's character. And all I'm going to do right now is begin to name them and read the verse, and we're just going to read through the next several verses together. But first of all, he brings up God's love. And how many of you know there is nothing greater about God than his love? All of this springs that he is holy. But aren't you thankful he's not just a holy God, but he's also a God of love today? And because of his great love, the word there is hesed in the Hebrew. King James translates it mercy. It's one of the most beautiful words in the Hebrew language, hard to even describe. The word just means God's loving kindness, His mercy, His tender, loving ways toward us. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not ended. We are not consumed. Second, God's compassion, verse 22, for His compassions never fail. Every mother, every father here, you know how you feel about your kids. And I don't care what they do. I don't care how they may hurt you. I don't care how they may stray. You know what it is to have compassion in your heart toward your children. And that's what Jeremiah recalls here, the compassions of God. They never fail. They are new. And oh, I love this. They're new every morning. How many of you need God's love and compassion every new day? Thirdly, God's faithfulness. It's where we get the beautiful hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." Lamentations chapter 3, verse 23. Great is Thy Faithfulness. Number four, God's provision. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. That word in Hebrew means my share of property, my inheritance. See, what he's saying is the Lord is still who I'm going to receive what I need from. He is still my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. I will hope in him. I will expect that God is still going to come through here because he is my provider. Number five, God's goodness. Say those four words with me, verse 25. The Lord is good. It's amazing to say that where Jeremiah sits, isn't it? And many would say, oh, God's not good. Look at what's happened to Israel. Look at what's happened to Judah. But Jeremiah understands it, that God in his justice has brought this punishment upon them. But he can still proclaim, and I love it, the Lord is good. Because how many of you know the Lord is good? The Lord is good to those who hope in him, to the one who seeks him. He turns and looks at God's salvation, verse 26. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And then we read on, verse 27. Listen to this. He says, it's good for a man to bear the yoke while he's young. That's where many believe that Jeremiah is actually talking about his own life here. Not Israel in a type or general analogy, but that he really is in chapter 3, taking things home in an introspective. Verse 28, let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him and let him be filled with disgrace. He is saying here, let the punishment of God come. Next verse, verse number 31. For men are not cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. In other words, he's bringing up the forgiveness of God. That I don't care how far we go and how far we stray. How many of you know God is a gracious God and he forgives? So it's several verses there. Go ahead and turn your cheek and allow the strike to come. Let the punishment come. When we know that we've sinned, when we know we've done wrong, when God brings that punishment, let it come because for, a very important preposition, for men are not cast off by the Lord forever. So great is his love and his mercy. He brings grief, but yet he'll bring compassion because of his unfailing love. God forgives. Verse 8, then we come to God's justice. Verse 33, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. Everyone here that's ever wanted to blame God, please capture verse 33. It's much like the old line, this hurts me more than it hurts you. How many of you never believed that from your parents when they had you over their lap? Huh? But as we grow older and mature, we understand the point. They were teaching us. See, Jeremiah says, what God is doing and has done in Judah, this is not his heart. He doesn't willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men. Well, then you say, why is he doing it? Because he's a just God. Because he says, I am holy, and out of my holiness comes all of these character traits, and one of them being, when I have warned for centuries, then I finally will bring the punishment, and it's a just punishment. But he wants us to know he doesn't do it willingly, Jeremiah says. Then we come to number 9, God's omniscience. Verse 34, to crush underfoot all prisoners in the land, to deny a man his rights before the Most High, to deprive a man of justice. Would not the Lord see such things? In other words, he's saying, when laws are broken and when injustice is taking place, don't you realize God sees all of these things? He's omniscient. And then he points out God's sovereignty, verse 37. Who can speak and have it happen? if the Lord has not decreed it? It is not from the mouth of the is it not from the mouth of the Lord Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should any living man complain when punished for his sins? 10 qualities of God, all springing that God is a holy God, the core of his nature. God's love, God's compassions, God's faithfulness, God's provision, God's goodness, God's salvation, God's forgiveness, God's justice, God's omniscience, and God's sovereignty. And for a lot of people, they might have ended there. But you have to remember, Jeremiah was a preacher. Jeremiah was a proclaimer of what God would speak to him. And so he turns, and actually in verses 40 and 41 and 42, I don't believe, as I read it again this week through 5 chapters, I don't believe I see this anywhere else in the book. He turns from a focus on God and God's character and God's ways, and then he turns and he speaks to Judah. He speaks to the Israelites one more time. Even though they're taken captive, even though the city sits in ruins, he turns and he speaks and says, "Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord." How many know this is the fulfillment of the hope that Jeremiah had? He believes God's going to take them back. He's one of those crazy prophets. But he still believes, based on all of these 10 things, that Israel, it's still not too late. Let us examine our ways and test them. Let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up, I love this, let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, "We have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven." Interesting twist there at the end, but let's look at it. 3 things and I'll close. Number 1, take an honest look at ourselves. What Jeremiah says for that hour in Israel is what I would say for this hour in America. We too need to hearken to these words of Jeremiah. And we need to look, first of all, within. We need to take honest stock of who we are. We need to examine ourselves, take personal responsibilities for ourselves. See, it's so easy for us always to look around us. It's so easy to always point out the sins of others. But if you will notice, men like Jeremiah, last Sunday night as we're beginning in the book of Nehemiah, men like Nehemiah, men such as Daniel, when he prayed, these men, when they prayed, they typically would pray this way: "God, we have sinned. Our fathers and us have turned from you. God, forgive us for our sin." It was so seldom, "Lord, forgive them. God, bring them home." It was, "God, bring us home." And America needs us as the church today to pray the way that we're taught by the prophets to pray. It's not, "God, forgive them." It's, "God, forgive us." Peter said, judgment will begin where? In the house of the Lord. And so if anything, it's that we need to be collective in our praying. That's the name and the style of our series that we're in right now about prayer. And that we need to stand as the church today and we need to pray, "God, forgive us as Americans for our sin." We need to pray as Daniel did, as Jeremiah did, as Nehemiah did. First thing, take an honest look at their ways. Second, he calls them to return to their God. And probably all of us know, but if you don't know today, there's a term the Bible uses over and over again. It's called repentance. It's what John the Baptist came, when Jesus came to earth, that John went ahead of him saying this word. Jesus used this term, repent. And what it means is to turn. It means that you're going one direction and you realize, "I'm going the wrong way." And you turn around and you come back. That is what he calls them to here. Return to the Lord. And the picture of returning is a lifting of our hearts and our hands to God. It's a picture of surrender. It's a picture of acknowledging that God is God and we have strayed from him and we need to come back to him, and a reliance upon him, an abandonment to him. That's what Jeremiah painted for them. Take an honest look at their ways. Secondly, return to their God. And third, then to repent of their sins. And it's interesting, maybe a few of you caught it, but Jeremiah said to say this, "We have sinned and rebelled, and you, God, you have not forgiven." Say, well, what hope is there in that? Well, follow me. This is not anything to speak against God. It's not to impugn the character and nature of God. This is simply saying that Israel hadn't repented. And that's why God hasn't forgiven. Because how many know God's forgiveness follows the repentance of man? And so he is saying, here's what we need to collectively say. God, we have sinned and you have not forgiven us. And so the obvious thing is Jeremiah is calling them to what? Examine their hearts, turn back to the Lord, lift up their hands and their hearts, bring them back to God so that what? So that they will repent before him and he will then bring that forgiveness into their lives. I close with two statements today. Number one is this. Until we understand the holiness of God, we can never fully appreciate the mercies of God. And that's our problem today. America, God has become either the man upstairs or whatever you want to call him, or we're just all, well, we're good old boys and God's a good God and I'm a good guy and I'm a good gal and everything's okay. No, no. God is a holy God. And anywhere in Scripture that we see anyone encounter God in his presence, they did not slap him on the back. They fell to their face before God. And they cried out, as Isaiah did in chapter 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The word holiness means moral purity. It means a perfection. But I love one meaning of it. One aspect of holiness is other than-ness. That God is different than us. That's why no matter how holy we become, there will always be a distinction between my holiness and God's holiness in that sense. Because he will always be God. I will never become God. Or a God. And so there's an other than-ness quality that he is different than us. No matter how close we are in relationship with him, he is God. And hear me, until we get him there, we never fully appreciate the mercy of God until we acknowledge his holiness. And friends, it's because of his holiness that he would send his own son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins. That was such a drastic measure on God's part. You know why? Because he's holy. And he is so holy that because of his holiness, it demanded a sacrifice so incredible that Jesus, the Son of God, died for our sins. And that is the gospel, and that is our hope today. And that is what our forgiveness is predicated upon. It's the work of Jesus. The second thing is this, and I'll close. Until we understand the depth of our sin, we cannot fully appreciate the wonder of his grace. See, until we realize how much we have sinned. And again, please hear me today. This pastor joins every one of you, I hope today, in acknowledging I have sinned. We have sinned. America has sinned. And until we acknowledge the depth of our sin, we can't really come into the full wonder of God's grace. But Lamentations chapter 3 is the hinge that brings the hope. Lamentations chapter 3 is where you and I can believe still in this day, is it too late? And I grow weary of people that say it is. Oh, it's too late for America. It is not too late for America. There is a remnant in this land. And we just need to get on our faces before God and acknowledge a holy God, but recognize the character of God as Jeremiah did, that God is a God of grace and he is a God of mercy. And if we will seek after him, he is a good God and he will bring forgiveness to those that repent and turn back to him. So here we are today, July 4th, year 2010. A day to celebrate our freedoms, past and present. But hear me. When we see another split decision like we did in the Supreme Court over the Second Amendment, and you realize that there are four that are that close to taking out the right to bear arms, how many of you know America's changing? And we look at things morally taking place. We look at our land. Church, hear me. And you may be here today and you say, well, I'm not part of the church. You know what? You need Jesus just like we do. All of America needs him. We've turned our back on God. Sing it earlier, America, America, God shed his grace on thee. It's past that he has, but it's also present. Crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. It's a prayer today. We need the grace of God, but hear me. If we don't turn to him and repent, there's no grace to be found. We need to come to him today. Would you bow your head with me and close your eyes? And in just a moment, we will close, and we're going to close with a celebration today of how great God is, a great historical song of faith. But before we do, I want to ask every one of you here today of your own personal, you singly, in the same spirit of Lamentations, that we can talk collective all we want, but then we come to chapter 3 and all of a sudden it's me and my and I. So I'd like for you to do that, if you would, this morning, just for a moment. Could I ask those of us here today, individually, you could sit next to your spouse, sit next to your best friend, sitting next to someone that invited you, sitting among strangers today, but you say in your heart, I need God. I have sinned. Say, what do I do with that? I tell you what you do. You don't come to a church. You don't come to a denomination. When we need God, we turn to Jesus. And Jesus made that way when he died on the cross. He opened the way that anyone, the Bible says, everyone who calls upon him, he will answer. He'll respond to you today. And that might be you this morning. And right now, you would like to open up your heart to God. I'm going to invite you to do that right now. Heads bowed and eyes closed. No one looking about. Is there anyone here? You say, Jeff, today I know that I've sinned and I want to ask God to forgive me of my sins. I'm not casting anything upon anyone else. I'm looking at my own life and I realize I need Jesus as Savior. And I want to turn to him today. If that's you, would you put up your hand right now? Just put it up and put it down real quick. Let me just see it. Anyone in this place? You put up your hand and say, yes, I see that hand. Is there anyone else this morning? You just put up that hand and put it down. Anyone else? You say, yes, God, I've sinned and I need your forgiveness. Anyone else? You put up that hand quickly. Just let me see it and put it down. Let me just see it and put it down. Anyone? Anyone else this morning? Yes, I see those hands. Anyone else? Anyone else? Thank you, Lord. Wait just a moment longer. Anyone else to come to him? All right, secondly, how many with an uplifted hand would say, Jeff, I'm willing to speak in the spirit of Jeremiah and Daniel and Isaiah and others that said, God, we have sinned. And I raise my hand to say, as an American, I acknowledge America has sinned. I join to say we have sinned and we need the mercies of God. Let me see your hand this morning. Amen. That's called intercession, friends. That's what we need to do today. We need to proclaim that in this place before we leave. God, we've sinned. Would you bow your heads? Let's pray together. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I thank you for hands raised. I thank you, Lord, for those few that said, Lord, individually, me, God, I have sinned. And they asked for your forgiveness this morning, God. I thank you, Lord. And as we pray this prayer right now together, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that your presence would come and that, Lord, they would know that in a simple prayer of faith that you change lives, Lord. Would you pray with me this morning? Let's pray it together, everyone, out loud together. Would you join me? But let's pray with these that have raised their hand. Let's pray it together. Dear God, I acknowledge my sin. I've gone my way. I've lived my life. Not according to your plan. And so I come for mercy. God, please forgive me of my sin. I do believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross for my own sins and the sins of the world. God, please come into my heart and change me as I believe in Jesus to be my Savior. Now I turn from my sin and I return to you with my heart and my hands to say, God, come into my life in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. How many know that brings the freedom right there? Amen. Would you stand together with me this morning? Before we leave here, I'd like for you to put the collective prayer up on the screen, if you will. And before we leave, we're going to read together again Lamentations 3, what Jeremiah said. And this is on the front of your bulletin. It is our prayer for this week. We are taking this summer prayers out of the scripture, and we're asking you to pray them Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. So we're going to pray this together all week long. Would you look at it? That's not the prayer. If you can go on and find the prayer, if you will. Give me just a minute. We'll get it there. I have sinned. Should be one of the last. Amen. It'll be there. How many know it's worth the wait? Amen. There it is. There it is. Say it with me, if you will. Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. Now, would you lift up your hands with me? Could we do it as a church, Central Assembly, collectively today? Could we read it one more time? Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. Lord, we lift up our country to you today. And God, we acknowledge what the great prophet Jeremiah gives us here. And Lord, we say, God, we have sinned. And we take a moment to say, Lord, forgive us of our abortions. And forgive us, God, of our entertainment industry. And forgive us, God, of filth that we have shipped all around this globe, Lord. Forgive us, God, of our pornography. Forgive us, God, of our sexual sins. Forgive us, Lord, of our injustice of our courts. Forgive us, Lord, of our mishandling of the poor. Forgive us, God, of our selfishness. Forgive us, Lord, that amidst all of our prosperity, so often we have forgotten those, Lord, that have little when we have so much. God, forgive America. Would you pray with me? God, forgive America. Let's lift up our nation just for a moment. In your own ways, just lift up our country to him and ask for his mercies and ask for his forgiveness and his cleansing. Hallelujah. God, we pray for our nation. And we do, as Jeremiah says, we lift our hearts and our hands to you today, God. And we ask you to forgive our land. And we confess our sins before you, Lord. We confess our sins before you today. Jesus, God, see our land. And Lord, we pray for forgiveness. And Lord, we pray that it will not be that we have sinned and you have not forgiven. But God, we ask you to forgive our land. And we pray, Lord, as those intercessors all across America pray this day and every day for our country, that, Lord, you will hear from heaven and that you will hear us and you will forgive us, oh God, and you will cleanse us from our filth, Lord, our uncleanliness before you, God. You will wash our sins away from us, God. And, Lord, we pray that America will return to you, Lord, and we will come back to our roots, oh God. Cleanse us. And forgive us, we pray, Lord. And God, we pray this with a great hope today. Can we just take a moment to thank him for his love, to thank him for his compassions, to thank him for his grace and his mercies. Thank you, Lord. And God, we believe in them today, Lord. And so we come on your character, and we come based upon how loving and forgiving you are, God. And we believe in you today, Lord. And we ask you to forgive our land, and we pray with hope then, God. And Lord, in closing, we pray as a church today that we will be faithful to intercede, that if any here are weary and tired and have begun to lose a little bit of hope, oh Lord, may Jeremiah's hope ring true in our hearts, that God, there is still hope as long as we are here and have breath, that we can pray and believe you, God, for your forgiveness and your power. We turn and we return to you this day in Jesus' name. And everyone says amen this morning. Amen. One more time, say amen. 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 So be it. Praise God.